Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. You are our God, and you make this word live. It is a living word. Father, we ask that by your Holy Spirit you teach us this morning. Lord, I just pray that that we will catch the important things about your power, your glory, and your sensitivity to your people. And Father God, as we go forward, quiet our minds, help us to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, King Jehoram ruled after his brother Ahaziah. And the first son of Ahab had died. Now this new king, he didn't worship Baal, but he walked in the ways of Jeroboam. And just as he removed the statue, the image of Baal, but I think he must have hid it behind the building or something, because his mother, Jezebel, was still alive. And, you know, I wouldn't, you know, you don't want to fool around with Jezebel. Just leave that image. But he continued in the false worship from Jeroboam's days. And just as a reminder, he had changed the place of worship from Jerusalem to Dan and Bethel. He had made golden calves, one for each city, but he changed some other things. He cloaked this false worship with a false god. He said, these calves, this is the image of your God that brought you out of Egypt. That was a lie. He had a false priesthood, false god, false feasts, and absolutely corrupted worship. We are warned in 2 Timothy to beware of a form of godliness that denies power. And we are warned in that word to turn from such, turn away. That warning is for the last days, and it's for today too. There are many sects out there that will call the name of Christ. It's a different Christ. It's a different God. And that's why we need to be in the Word, to know our God and know what he expects and not be deceived. Well, King Jehoram, along with the great statue of Baal, inherited a rebellion. Omri had taken possession of Moab. They became a tributary state to Israel. But King Mesha had enough. The tribute was ruinous. It was 100,000 lambs and 100 the sheep, the wool of 100,000 sheep. This particular breed of sheep I read was particularly valued for the fine quality of its wool. So this was a massive tribute. Well, King Jehoram does what he did. He got help from the king of Edom and from Jehoshaphat. Were any of you shocked by that? I was shocked by that, because God had said, you know, the prophet had told him, God's wrath is on you for this, but there are good things about you. Without a prayer, without a second look, my horses are like your horses, I'm like you. The same announcement of fellowship with this wicked king. So I was very disappointed in that, but after a seven-day march without water through Edom, the northern part of Edom, the southern part, I believe, of the Dead Sea, where there was no water, no springs, nothing to be had, Jehoshaphat asked, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? The question should have been asked before. Twice during these conversations, King Jehoram accuses God of bringing the kings to hand them over to the king of Moab. Well, Elisha confronts Jehoram, and he says, well, really, he taunts him. He says, why aren't you talking to your mother's prophets and your father's prophets? And he said, no, God has brought, you know, these three kings here to give them into the hands of Moab. Such an accusation against God. And Elisha immediately answers, if it weren't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't be speaking to any of you. But for Jehoshaphat's sake, he repeated God's directions to them. He listened to music first, and I just imagine a harp and beautiful praise music. And that was when God spoke to Elisha. And he said, dig ditches. You are not going to feel wind or rain. You're not going to see it. But it's a simple matter for the Lord to fill this valley full of water. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to put Moab into your hand. That has great meaning later. Well, he also gave some instructions. Now, this would have been encouraging to me because instructions for when you take Moab, this is what I want you to do to the land. I want you to throw stones in all the fields, and I want you to cut down the trees, attack cities, stop up the springs. Well, the beginning of the miracle, at the time of the morning offering, the water came and filled those ditches and trenches and pits, whichever your translation is, either pits or ditches, one or the other. And just by way of review, do you remember back to the lesson we studied about Moab, Ammon, and Syria coming to attack Jehoshaphat. When Jehoshaphat cried out, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So we know what happened. There was a victory as the kings attacked one another. Judah remembered that event, and someone else did too. There must have been a brilliant dawn that day because the light reflecting off the water looked like blood. And when the Moabites saw that, King Misha especially, he said, it's blood, because he had been through an experience just like that, because he was on the battlefield in that battle where the allies, the slaughter of the allies happened. He was part of the Moabite army. So he thought, yeah, well, I guess they're busy killing each other. It's our turn now to the spoils. And that's what they were expecting, not a battle. They were expecting to pick great stuff off dead bodies. Not much of a victory. Well, it was a bad choice. It would bring not only ruin on himself, but ruin upon the land and a great slaughter of his troops. But God keeps his word. He brought Moab right into their hand, right into their own camp. And that's just amazing miracle of God that happened. Eventually, in desperation, as Israel and Judah and Edom ripped through Moab, tearing down cities, he's trapped in his capital city. And in desperation, he does a disgusting act, and I know you talked about it in your groups. He sacrificed his eldest son as a burnt offering. You cut up your burnt offering and throw that on the fire. That's what he did with his son, and there was such an outrage among the Moabites. And we don't have an explanation why Israel and Judah and Edom melted away. They went back to their own countries, their own territories. But it was such an appalling act. But in my study, I found out that if you go to the Louvre Museum today, there is something called the Moabite Stone. It's also called the Misha Stele. And it is 4 feet high, 2 feet wide, and it's Misha's proclamation of his great victory in getting Moab away from the influence of Israel. It's carved stone. It's been translated. It mentions Israel. It mentions Yahweh, and it mentions the house of David. And to have something that ancient turn up, I love it. I just love it when archaeology and history catch up with our Bible. Yes. We can trust it. Isn't that encouraging? It's wonderful. Well, it was discovered by, of all people, a German missionary who was became a renowned expert in Arabic languages and just spent his life in the Mideast. His name was Frederick Klein. So if you ever want to look him up, it's pretty interesting. It's one of the few evidences and namings of the House of David in ancient literature, except for our Bible. So it was quite important. And the Arabs who originally found it thought, this is so valuable, we each want a piece of it. So they built a big fire around it and poured cold water on it and broke it in several pieces so each clan could have a piece of it. And it eventually was all purchased by France. And so just keep in mind that as we listen to the news, this political spin is nothing new, because on this stela it was all a recounting from a Moabite perspective and with great honor given to his God, the one that he killed his son for. I find that just so disgusting. Well, next we look at miracles of provision, of life and purity that God does through Elisha. We look at the prophet's widow, and you know what distress she was in. Her husband was dead, a man who loved the Lord, and soon her sons were going to be taken away to become slaves because they owed money. And her plea, her crying out to the prophet of God, really moved him. He said, "Go," and his instructions were so simple: "Go, gather, pour, sell, pay, and live." You know, and she followed. She was obedient in every single one of those things, including the instruction to shut the door. When she and her sons went in, shut the door, because this was a very personal miracle. The miracle we saw before was a miracle on a great battlefield between nations. This was a personal miracle for this woman and her children, and for us, because we get to read about it. Well, God provided for her in the moment. As she poured out that oil and all those vessels filled, she was going to be able to buy food. There was a famine going on for that day. But it was also for her near future. Her sons weren't going to be taken away. But also, those sons helped her fill the vessels. They were the ones who carried the vessels back and, you know, put them aside until they were all full. So she and her sons witnessed a miracle. And you know, I have to remember that in Philippians it tells us that God sees our need and that God will supply all of your need according to his riches and glory in Jesus Christ. Your needs matter to God as much as hers did. And the answer may come in a different way, but that's okay. Next, we visit Shunem. And we see a Shunammite woman who is someone we would probably want to be. She was hospitable, generous, observant, and wealthy. And she noticed that Elisha passed by very often, and every time he passed, she reached out to him to provide that hospitality with food. And she spoke with her husband, and they provided a furnished guest room for him so that he could have some privacy and some rest. And I'm sure he was very grateful because he wanted to bless her in some way. Her problem was not the same as the prophet's widow. She had a husband, although he was very elderly, and she had resources. But she did have the need, and I think Gehazi was very astute in noticing she didn't have a son. It was important. And so she asked for nothing when questioned. She said, I don't need you to speak to the king, and I don't need you to speak to the head of the army. I'm among my own people. I'm okay. She asked for nothing, but the prophet still wanted to bless her. She received a promise that God fulfilled in his due time. 9 months, she got a son. And that's the beauty. If the story ended there, there would be miracles we wouldn't see. The child died. that the word used for child is nonspecific as to this child's exact age, except that she was able to pick him up and carry him to sit on her lap, and I can't see an 18-year-old doing that. and she carried him up the stairs, and I tried to remember back, when was the last time I picked up any of my kids? And, you know, I had to be 5, 6 years old, something like that. But in any case, we don't know how old this child was, but I lean towards it's a child. You can take it or leave it, the one that she could pick up, but old enough to go out where the reapers were. The child died. And the husband, not knowing that the child had died in his mother's arms, questioned her need for a mule. And her faith led her to tell him, "It is well. It is well." And she tells the driver, "Go, don't stop, you know." And it was a 20-mile journey, 20 miles on the back of a little mule. It just amazes me. But how her heart must have been trembled within her. You know, her boy is dead. She felt life leave his body. But she knew that God would do something, and she had to go find the prophet of God. And she wouldn't stop until he came. You know, he had sent his servant ahead with his staff, and she's looking at this prophet saying, "No, I need you, and you need to come now." So her future, with the return of life to this little boy, opened up in front of her again. She had a child and a son who would care for his mother at some point in her life. So we leave this resurrection miracle, a foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to do, to what I'm calling the stew pot miracle. And I just had a little chuckle about this. There was a famine ongoing, and Elisha had, you know, the sons of the prophets sitting around him, and he tells his servants, you know, make some stew so we can feed these men. So one of them goes man shopping, and he goes out in the field, and he picks poisonous gourds, not knowing what they were. And so he cut it up into the stew, and as soon as the sons of the prophets put it in their mouth, they knew, and they cried out, "There's death in the pot." Now, my kids, I've cooked a meal or two that they just would have cried out the same thing if they had known. But Elisha calmly said, "Bring some flour and stir it in." And they did. Yeah. And there was nothing special about the flour. It was God's hand was in the purification of that stew to make it fit to eat. It's the only way it could have happened. You don't remove poison, you know, with flour, you know. So that just doesn't work. Those of us, all of us who cook, know that very well. And but God's hand was in that purification, and his power alone saved the prophets. Because the prophets, although they did miracles, they had no power of their own except the power to pray and to ask and to obey. And this next story about Elisha feeding the 100, I thought, you know, it's 3 verses. There isn't a whole lot there. But as I looked into it, it's only 3 verses, but it is so powerful that it just made me tear up. There was a famine in the land. This man who brought the little loaves, probably just maybe this big around, out of barley, traveled 30 miles to get to Elisha. And there was a reason for that. Because of the pollution of religion in the land, there was no priesthood that was viable there for him to make his offering of first fruits, which was a requirement under the law. He was offering that first fruits to the prophet of God and to the prophets that in training. Because there was a greater famine in Israel than just a famine, meaning lack of food. There was a famine of righteousness. There was a famine of true priests. And there was a famine of faith. true faith. Now, God had preserved believers in Israel. We know for sure 7,000 of them that God said had never bent the knee to Baal. But this man wanted to honor God, and God in return honored his offering. And he made it not only enough, but more than enough, so that there were leftovers. That is a miracle. But the obedience of this man to a law that he could not obey in the way God had prescribed, God accepted because of his faith. When you honor God with your life, when you pour it out, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what our culture does, when you take on the purpose of life to honor God, he will honor you. He really will. It's a foretaste. This feeding of many is a foretaste of what Jesus was going to do. Are we catching that theme, that this is something that God's giving us a picture that the Lord would do when he came? And now, Naaman. I love this story. His name means delight and pleasant. He was an honorable man. He was a man of valor, highly valued, a skilled military leader, valuable to his king. But he was a leper, and leprosy was incurable, you know, and it showed itself on the outside. But the thing about leprosy is it shows itself on the inside too. And that's why it's sometimes used as, I don't know what the right term is, analogy, for sin, because sin isn't just on the surface. Sin penetrates us entirely. A Bible teacher I had once said, if sin were blue and you sliced me, I'd be blue to the center of my bones. Yeah, and so that's sin, and that is leprosy. They found in 2009, they found a skeleton in northern India that had obvious signs. It was an ancient skeleton that had the obvious signs of leprosy. And you know what those signs were? Pitting on the inside of the bones. Yeah. So, that when we talk about sin being like leprosy, it really is. It penetrates everything in our lives. Aren't we glad that we're rid of it through Jesus Christ? Yes, amen. My heart was taken by this servant girl. You know, Naaman was a man of valor. He had a captive servant girl from Israel. And God had allowed her to be in that household. Think of the miracles we would have missed if she weren't in that household, witnessing to what she knew to be true, that there was a prophet in Israel, in Samaria, that could heal leprosy, you know? And it wasn't the prophet, it was God himself. But she witnessed with such humility and graciousness, and she shared the truth she knew without partiality. She didn't have to say a thing. She was a Hebrew girl. She was not required to, you know, tell them all about this. You know, that was not what she was there for. And she must have known as a Hebrew girl, that everything she touched in that house was unclean, that every exposure she had to Naaman was unclean because of the leprosy. But still, with a generosity of heart, she shared what she knew. We saw in the lesson that there was a letter that was sent from the king of Syria to the king of Israel. What a misdirected bit of mail, wasn't that? Just useless. All it did is terrify the king, because he said, am I God that I can, you know, heal? Am I God? Do I have life and death in my hands? Isn't it interesting that people who do not honor God, who want nothing to do with him, who erase them out of their minds, are more than willing to blame God when something goes wrong? It's just, why we're like that, I don't know. But it's sin, it's blue. Well, after Elisha stepped in when he heard that Misha had got torn his clothes in mourning, and he said, send him to me. And Naaman went, and he received instructions from a messenger while he was standing outside the prophet's house. He wasn't invited in. They didn't have tea. You know, he just sent the message, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And this proud man, this noble man, was inflamed because he was not greeted with the respect he felt he was due, and he wasn't honored. But I suspect there was something behind that too. He had come with so much treasure. He had such high hopes and high expectations for what getting a healing from a prophet in Israel would be. You know, he said, well, I thought he was going to come out, and I thought he was going to wave his hands over me and, you know, proclaim the name of his God, and everything would be fine. Now he tells me to go wash in this dirty river, you know. I looked up those rivers that he mentions, by the way, and they come from the mountains, and they're clean and cold, more like the Truckee River than the San Joaquin, just so you have that picture in your mind. So his servant, another wise servant, said, look, you've done great things. This is such a small thing. Just go wash, you know, just say, he had washed many times before, I'm sure. He had washed many times before, nothing had happened. But finally, he obeyed. And in doing so, in that obedience, in doing that small thing, he was more than restored. His skin became like the skin of a child. And, you know, I look at my grandchildren, they have the most beautiful glowing skin, you know. I would like a little glowing skin too. But he came away with something more precious, a certain knowledge, that there is only one God over the whole earth, and he is in Israel. He was so, so profoundly touched. But he had something else. God had given him something else too. He gave him a conscience. Because his first response was, I know there's a God in Israel. Now, when I go back, I'm going to have to go with my king into this pagan temple. And I'm going to have to bow and help him do what he's going to do. And will you give me pardon for that? So he could fulfill his duty. So along with knowing who God was, he received a conscience that he knew without being told that doing these actions could be a problem for him. And he was told to go in peace. Now we look at Gehazi. What was he thinking? He had been with Elisha the same way Elisha had been with Elijah, but greed got the better of him. Covetousness got the better of him. And you know, I have to say, it was a huge amount of money he received. Huge. In the process, he lied to Naaman, he coveted, he lied about Elisha, and he lied to Elisha, and he wounded Elisha's heart because he said, didn't my heart go with you when that man stepped down from his chariot? God gave him a foreknowledge, you know, or a perfect in time knowledge of what his servant was doing. Because there was going to be a punishment coming that was going to make him have to leave the prophet. God's miracles are not for sale. If someone tries to tell you, send us $1,000 and we will send you some miracle spring water and it's all good. No, that is not true. That is not true. God's miracles are not for sale. They're to be respected. And unfortunately, Gehazi didn't get that. Elisha wouldn't accept payment for God's miracle. In addition, everything Naaman touched was still unclean according to the law. The clothes, all of it. He didn't want any of it. But Gehazi wanted. So he followed him. He lied. He went away with about, somewhere in the neighborhood, one talent was worth 3,000 shekels, and it equaled 70 pounds of silver. So he went back to where he was staying with the prophet with 140 pounds of silver and clothing, two changes of clothing, all of which were useless to him because now he was the leper. God. And I have to wonder, is that what Naaman looked like, white as snow? You know, because the word says that Naaman's leprosy was on now on Gehazi for this betrayal. And so, you know, you have to wonder how this man looked before he was healed. And you could look at Gehazi and find out how he looked. Well, every miracle in these three chapters, whether public with armies or private for women, the raising of the dead children, you know, provision of oil to support the family, every single one of them required an obedient act. The power wasn't in the act. The power was in the obedience. We would have missed all of this if they had not obeyed exactly what the prophet had told them to do. And that's important for us to remember, that God treasures, honors obedience. We can't have a life in Him without it. And we just need to hang on to that. And we need to keep in mind that every single miracle that was done through the power of Almighty God. And we will see greater things than these. We saw it during Jesus' life on earth, but there is a time coming when we're going to see even greater things. God's not finished, and He's not limited. And also, it struck me that, have you ever thought of yourself as a first fruit? Jesus is the first fruit of the dead. He was raised from the dead, and in Him we have life. But James 1:18 says, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So when you walk out today, walk out knowing that you are a treasure to God, that you are an obligation to God, and that He loves you, and you are honorable in His sight. The last thing I want to tell you is we have to be very careful about expectations. Naaman had great expectations about exactly how God was going to heal him. He knew nothing about God, but he had great expectations. We need to be careful that our expectations of how we want God to answer prayer in our own lives, we have to be very careful about looking in a particular direction for an answer to come, because it may not come from there. You know, we need to let God in His own time and in His own way answer our needs. And, you know, with that, I don't have anything else to offer except encouragement. Isn't it wonderful to know that He fights our battles and that we can trust Him with all of it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask in Jesus' name, Father, that You bring these stories to mind as we are challenged in our obedience, Lord God. And I'm speaking for me, Lord, that as we're called to obedience, Lord God, that we will know that even if it's hard, it's worth it. You are our beloved God, and Your salvation is precious to us. And God, we offer ourselves as first fruits. Tell us what to do. We're looking to You this week to know what it is You would have us do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.